Our text is taken from Luke chapter 19. Our reading from verses 1 through 10. Zacchaeus, the notorious sinner. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because he was of little stature. And he ran before, and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him, and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. In our study of how Jesus dealt with sinners, we are now discussing Zacchaeus, the notorious sinner. In our first message, we analyzed this passage and we outlined it, and that outline, God willing, we will soon use to study the various instances given to us in verses 1 through 10. Last Lord's Day, we had our second study, some general observations on this passage and its context. After reviewing last week's study, I want to continue on in this vein as we study the context of the instance of Zacchaeus before us. In our last message, we looked at this text and the inclusive, the immediate, and the salvific context. We saw that verse 10 is the key verse of this entire epistle. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. This characterizes Luke's gospel record. The immediate context emphasizes the murmuring and the misunderstanding of the multitude. We noted that the word sinner was in a position of emphasis. They saw him and knew him to be a notable sinner. But never once did they consider that before God, by virtue of God's standard, His holy law, all men are sinners. We noted then the salvific context, that Zacchaeus is the next to the last sinner that our Lord converted during His earthly ministry, the last being the thief on the cross. Multitudes our Lord met in the final days and weeks of His life, but only two, we are told, were converted. We also noted the textual context of this passage, and we indulged ourselves in a discussion of what is known as destructive higher criticism. There is lower or textual criticism, and there is historical or higher criticism. German rationalism gave to us in the late 17 and throughout the 18 and into the 1900s destructive historical or higher criticism, the fruit of unregenerate scholarship, wherein books were redated, pulled apart according to an evolutionary hypothesis, and the Word of God in the minds of many destroyed. We noted that Luke was not only inspired, but he was a very careful and critical historian of the life of Christ and of early church history. We have seen and we have verified the alleged differences between Matthew, Mark, and Luke with regard to the passage before us. Now we take up our thought this afternoon with our third consideration, and that is the geographical context. There is much that we should learn concerning the Word of God. However, there is much that is usually omitted from preaching. Preaching has two major thrusts. There is the evangelism of the unconverted. And evangelistic preaching usually does not concern itself with the various details of God's Word. But the other thrust of preaching is the edification and the education of God's people. This is such a time, and we want to develop the background of this passage and gain much of an education concerning the gospel record. We do not know, concerning the geographical context, what route our Lord usually took from Galilee to Judea and Jerusalem, or from Judea back to Galilee. Most of our Lord's ministry was in Galilee, and he only came to Jerusalem 3 or 4 times a year for the various feasts that were observed. We do know that at times he went through Samaria, a route that very few Jews were willing to travel. The usual route, and this is our Lord's present route in Luke chapter 19, was just below the Sea of Galilee or the Sea of Tiberias. They would cross the Jordan River to the eastern side of Jordan, the area known as Decapolis and Perea. And here, in order to avoid Samaria, they would go down following the major trade route north from Damascus, south to Jericho, from thence to Egypt. They would stay to the eastern side of Jordan through Perea, cross the Jordan River to Jericho, which was 6 miles to the west of the Jordan River, and from thence to Jerusalem. And this is the route which our Lord was taking on this given occasion. Jericho was 1,000 feet below sea level. It was located on the lower part of the plain of the Jordan River, a very lush and tropical area, well watered, well favored, and built into a luxurious and prosperous city under the Herodian dynasty. From Jericho, 1,000 feet below sea level, it was a long day's journey to Jerusalem, some 18 miles, and to an altitude of 2,400 feet above sea level. So almost 3,500 feet in elevation on that strenuous day's journey. As he once must needs go through Samaria in John 4, because there was a Samaritan woman and an entire city that needed to be evangelized, so now he must seek out and convert Zacchaeus, and so he must abide at his house. Both of these musts are the same word in the original language, day. One occurring in the present tense, for I must needs abide at thy house. The other in the imperfect tense, he must needs go through Samaria. The word itself, day in the Greek, if we were to transliterate it, D-E-I, pronounced day, usually denotes a divinely ordered necessity, a moral ought of keeping God's command, or a divine purpose that is manifest among men. It certainly denotes a divinely ordered necessity in these two passages, resulting in the conversion of the Samaritan woman, resulting in the evangelization of that entire area, and here in the conversion of Zacchaeus. I want to mark then in the geographical context, by implication and application, that the purpose of God is infallible. Nothing occurs by chance. Jesus was not on the main pilgrimage route from Galilee to Jerusalem by chance. The healing of blind Bartimaeus, not by chance. Seeing Zacchaeus in the sycamore tree, calling out to him, abiding at his house, not by chance. Everything in our Lord's purpose is infallible, although we ourselves might be quite unaware as we are governed and pushed and prodded by circumstantial circumstances and providence. In whom also, Paul writes, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. No one thought other than our Lord on that day in Jericho, thronged by the crowds, when He looked up into the sycamore tree, that it was time for Zacchaeus, a notorious sinner, to be converted. But the set time had come. We note yet again that there is a set time for God to work. Simply because men are not converted when we think the time is right, does not mean that God will not convert them at a later time. I give an illustration from agriculture. Consider the farmer. He works a given piece of land. He plows it. He prepares it. He sows it. He cultivates and weeds it, and then he harvests it. And then we find him plowing again, sowing again, cultivating again, and harvesting again the same field. And so we must understand, and I think this of the rescue mission ministry. We go to the rescue mission. The gospel is preached. We see oftentimes very little, even visible reaction or results from the preaching may be discussed, as it was this last week. Someone disturbed and leaving the meeting, foregoing dinner to do so. But we must realize this. Although the area might seem to be overworked, when the set time to come is there. The set time for Zacchaeus to be converted, he was converted. How many times did our Lord walk through Jericho? Zacchaeus was there, unconcerned, not willing to follow the multitude, not trying to see our Lord. But the set time for Zacchaeus' conversion was there. And although our Lord had passed through Jericho before, this time, there would be a man converted in the providence and purpose of God. In the fourth place, we note the historical and the spiritual context. Jericho was an ancient Canaanitish city, and it was destroyed under Joshua by the people of Israel. It was under an ancient curse. I draw your attention to the book of Joshua, chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. Before they march on Jericho, Joshua said, "The Lord will give you the city. The walls will fall down flat, and every man will go straight up into the city. Only Rahab the harlot and her family will be saved because she hid the spies." And then he says, "And the city shall be accursed." The word is kerim in the Hebrew. Kerim. That is the Hebrew. Accursed. "Even it and all that are therein to the Lord." Accursed to the Lord. "Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And ye in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourselves accursed. When ye take of the accursed thing and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it." Jericho was the first fruits of conquest in the land of Canaan. God won the battle, By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down flat. Everything in the city was devoted to God. The principle of the first fruits. Wholly dedicated unto God. And if not dedicated unto God, it was put under a ban. It had a curse put upon it. The word herim in the Hebrew means devoted to God. And if not given to God, it was to be destroyed. And so Israel was banned, forbidden to take anything of that city. They were to kill men, women, and children because these Canaanites were devoted to God, and if not given to God, they had to be destroyed. We see the same principle, do we not? In the law of Moses, in the wilderness, giving directions for God's people and commandments for them in the land of Canaan. Everything that openeth the womb shall be dedicated unto the Lord, the firstborn of both man and beast. And if it is not given unto God, it is to be destroyed. Redeemed or destroyed. The firstborn son was dedicated unto God. The firstborn of man and beast dedicated unto God. The firstling of an ass, a donkey, was dedicated unto God. And if not, then its neck was to be broken. Whole dedication unto God or destruction. So everything that was not brought into the treasury of God, the gold, the silver, the iron, and everything else, was to be utterly destroyed. Verse 26 of chapter 6 of Joshua, and Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and buildeth this city Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it. Cursed be the man. It is a different word in the Hebrew. Arur is this name. The other word is cherim. This is Arur. It means a curse rests upon this man, and what he has done will bring destruction. His firstborn will die, and so will his youngest. And we read, 5 centuries later, in the time of Elijah and King Ahab, these words, in his days did Hiel, the Bethelite, build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in Abraham, his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua, the son of Nun. Out of this ancient city, a city rebuilt several times, the last time under the Herodian dynasty, to a large and prosperous city, God was pleased to save 2 notorious sinners. A harlot and a tax collector. Think of the countless multitudes who lived and died in either pagan darkness or traditional apostate religion. Yet we have before us, from Jericho, 2 great trophies of God's free and sovereign grace. God worked faith in Rahab, and by faith she hid the spies. God worked faith in Zacchaeus, and he by faith hosted our Lord to the salvation of his house. 2 cases of immediate and unmistakable conversion. We see then that out of an accursed place, in a most unlikely situation, God is pleased to save an unlikely person, Rahab, a harlot. He is pleased to save Zacchaeus, a hated tax collector, and they become trophies of his grace. Both of them are immediately converted. God works in their hearts and brings them to faith. God can and does save unlikely sinners. in the most unlikely places, at the most unlikely time, and under the most unlikely circumstances. So let us never disdain the circumstances under which God puts us, but let us be faithful, for there may be a Rahab or a Zacchaeus whom God has purposed to call through the ministry of truth. I want to deal now with the psychological context because it is exceedingly important in our background to understand the passage before us. Our Lord now was in Jericho. He had received word 2 or 3 days earlier that Lazarus was sick. Messengers went against the pilgrims coming to Jerusalem, going backtracking and finding our Lord, informing him that Lazarus was sick. Our Lord continues on toward Jerusalem at a rather leisurely pace, preaching, ministering, and fulfilling his purpose as he went. The disciples now on the road to Jerusalem are filled with fear. We find this in John chapter 11, verses 6 through 16. And when he heard thereof that he, Lazarus, was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Then after that he saith to his disciples, let us go into Judea again. He's going to take the route through Jericho and toward Jerusalem. His disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, they're fearful now. They know that trouble awaits them. Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking rest in sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. He thought that he would have to go to Jerusalem and probably die as a martyr along with his Lord. Let us also go and die with him. The word is very pessimistic coming from Thomas. The other disciples and Thomas were not journeying to Jerusalem in faith, but rather in fear. So we see the composite multitude on their pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Here is our Lord, completely occupied with his present ministry. Not preoccupied. He's going to Jerusalem to raise Lazarus from the dead. He's going to Jerusalem for the triumphant entry. He's going to Jerusalem to be arrested, to be tried, to suffer, to die, and to be raised again from the dead. And yet he's giving all of his attention now to Zacchaeus. The disciples are traveling with our Lord, but they are traveling in fear. We note this first. Although our Lord's imminent suffering and death pressed upon his mind, although the disciples were fearful, he kept to his Father's will and did not deviate from his duty as Savior. How often we are sidetracked, overcome, fearful, deviating, but not so our Lord. He gave to Zacchaeus, as Zacchaeus hosted him, his undivided attention. The second thing we note is that our faith often fluctuates greatly with our circumstances and our walk with God. look at the disciples as a case in point. Oftentimes they seem to be great men of faith. Lord, will thou that we call fire down from heaven upon this city of the Samaritans as Elijah did? Oh, we are great men of faith. Our Lord turned to them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. How easily misled. And here we find them trembling in fear. If we read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three of the synoptic gospels, as they enter into Jericho, our Lord is teaching them that he must go and suffer and die, but the full implications are hidden from them. Thomas, at least, has some idea that the Jews hated our Lord, and if he went back to Jerusalem anytime soon, they would take him, arrest him, and perhaps imprison him or even kill him. Now that our Lord's going back, well, what are we going to do? Let's just go and die with him. This is the attitude of our disciples in the multitude. The psychological context oftentimes tells us much and is instructive for our learning. In the third place, we note that God is working out many purposes at once. Mostly unseen and unknown to us, our Lord was going to raise Lazarus. He was going to have his triumphal entry. He was going to be arrested, suffer, and die, and be raised again. He was going to save Zacchaeus. He was going to save blind Bartimaeus. All of these things are there, and the disciples knew it not. Governed by circumstances, their faith grew weak and trembled. But our Lord is working out many purposes at one time. Do we trust God for what we understand, or do we trust God when we don't understand? Because God reveals to us very, very little of his overall purpose in our lives. And in the fourth place, let us not come to premature or ignorant conclusions concerning the work of God. I want to quote from Joseph, when Joseph in Genesis reveals himself to his brethren. And Joseph said unto his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. And they came near. They were scared to death. They were terrified. The English Bible said they were troubled at his presence. The word means terrified. Surely their thoughts were thoughts of Joseph taking revenge upon them. They had sold him into slavery. In their minds, he had been as good as dead. And he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. Now, therefore, be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. God was at work, and they knew it not. God was at work to preserve life. They knew it not. As he would later say, ye meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to save many alive, as it is this day. Now, finally, the doctrinal context. The doctrine that is prominent in this incident concerning Zacchaeus is the doctrine of salvation. We have noted that the key verse of the entire epistle is situated in verse 10. But there is another thought, and I want to emphasize this in the context of chapter 19. A study of contrast between the rich young ruler and this wealthy tax collector. The record concerning the rich young ruler occurs in Matthew 19. It occurs in Luke's Gospel in chapter 18, verses 18 through 27. Good master, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus applies the commandments to this ignorant, self-righteous individual. And the commandments he applies are those commandments that are on a horizontal level, man-to-man relationship. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother. And he said, all these things have I kept from my youth up. Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, Yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. He didn't say give it all away. He says it said give to the poor. Love your neighbor as yourself. Honor your neighbor. Give to the poor. And when he heard that, he went away very sorrowful, for he was very rich. Our Lord's answer, verses 27, 24 through 27. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And the words there, a needle's eye, refer. Here is Luke the physician. Luke the careful historian refers to a literal needle. Not to that little gate in Jerusalem where a camel could go through if it knelt down and all of its burdens were taken off, that a rich man can leave aside his wealth and get to heaven. That's terrible theology. There will be wealthy Christians in heaven. It doesn't say a man has to get rid of his wealth to get to heaven. That's simply salvation by works. It seems to be good preaching, but it's erroneous in his doctrine. This is a literal needle's eye. Luke the physician, talking about surgical instruments. The literal eye of a needle. It's an impossibility. And for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And then they that heard it said, Who then can be saved? And he said, The things which are impossible with men are possible with God. And we find in the next chapter an immediate exception to this statement. And that is Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, a hated tax collector. Zacchaeus, an extremely rich man. And yet, he is saved. The case of Zacchaeus should be impressed upon our minds as we view sinners lost and undone. This should give a great amount of comfort to anyone who might think that God will not have mercy upon him or her. There are some who think, under a great conviction of sin, I think almost necessarily, I am too sinful, too wicked. God has given me a look at my own heart. God could not possibly save me. That is not a bad place to be. It's a good place to be when our sins are so predominant, forced upon our conscience and ripped from our heart and soul before our very gaze, that we are an extreme case. That's good. That's blessed. But we must understand that those things that are impossible with men are possible with God. And we see a living illustration of it in the conversion of Zacchaeus. Nothing is impossible with God. There was an instance in the life of Elisha, the place where the prophets and the sons of the prophets, that prophetic monastery, grew too small. They decided to enlarge it. And they went out. Every man took his axe and hewed down a beam, and they built a place. And as one was hewing with an axe, the axe head flew off, fell into the water, and sank. Well, of course, that's the laws of physics. Iron would certainly sink. We would expect that. We live in a God-ordered world. The law of gravity. And he said to Elisha, Alas, my master, for it was borrowed. The ministry never changes. We're always borrowing something. Never have enough. Elisha said, Where fell it? And he showed him. And he put a piece into the water, and the iron did swim. The axe head, contrary to all the laws of nature, floated to the top. He reached out his hand and took it to himself again. The iron did swim, my friend. Whatever your situation is, you are not beyond hope. Look to Jesus Christ. The iron will swim in God's blessing, in God's providence, in God's purpose. It's impossible for a rich man to enter heaven, our Lord said. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a literal needle. It's impossible. And yet we find Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, an object of God's grace. Zacchaeus, a wealthy man. Zacchaeus, a notorious sinner. Zacchaeus, who really didn't have a friend, one in Jericho. They all murmured at him that the Lord would even go to his house. That in itself was considered to be scandal. And yet his life was transformed. He was converted. And he became generous, not in his will after his death, but right there in his present life. That's an amazing thing. That is grace. And so we've dealt with the context, God willing, in our next study. We will deal with the text itself, Zacchaeus, the notorious sinner. Father, we pray, bless the teaching of thy word. Might this passage open up to us. Might we thoroughly, thoroughly glean and digest from your holy word. Might we feed upon it. Might we feast upon it. Might we rejoice in it. And might our love to thee grow exceedingly. Lord, might we trust ourselves and our circumstances to your providential leaning. And Father, we pray. We pray for those who are unconverted. Might they take strength and encouragement that you save the most unlikely, at the most unlikely time, in the most unlikely places. Oh, Lord God, you alone are the God of salvation. Bless, we ask, and give great encouragement to those who seek and long for a relationship with you through Jesus Christ. Bless, we ask, in the name of our Lord. Amen.